All right, if you have your Bibles, flip with me to Mark chapter 9. Our sermon this morning is called Transfigured from Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 13. And as is our custom, we'll stand to give honor to the Lord as I read the scriptures. So stand with me. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 2, these are the words of God. And 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain alone by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his garments were shining intensely white as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were conversing with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three booths, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And all at once, when they looked around, they saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. And as they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to recount to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. And they seized upon that statement, arguing with one another what rising from the dead meant. And they began asking him, saying, Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he said to them, Elijah does first come and restore all things. And yet how is it written that the Son of Man, that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. Let's pray. Our Father and Almighty God, in you are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Open our eyes that we may see the wonders of your word, and give us grace that we may clearly understand and freely choose the way of your wisdom. Through Christ our Lord we pray, and amen. Amen. You can be seated. At the beginning of Mark's gospel, Jesus declared, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Those are the first words that come out of the mouth of Christ in Mark. And the first half of Mark is all about Jesus' plundering of Satan's pretend kingdom. So what happens when God comes for a visit? What happens when God visits the earth? Well, people are healed, demons are exiled, and Israel essentially gets recalibrated by Jesus, who is the walking, talking Torah. He's the walking, talking Eucharist, as we've seen before. And the first half has been rather exciting as you read the narrative. The deaf can hear, the dead are awakened, the Gentiles are brought into the one loaf of the covenant in Christ. So it's thrilling, really, seeing all of these movements. We've been in Mark for several months now, and we jump from one thing to the next. Immediately this, immediately that, immediately this. And Mark just keeps rifling through the story. But everything sort of shifts at this point, right? Jesus gathers people up to follow him. But as we saw last time, the story abruptly shifts gears. All of that victory now seems to transition into a great tragedy. It was victory upon victory, but now Jesus starts talking about a cross. Now he starts talking about death and suffering and being handed over. And now there seems to be a tragedy unfolding before our eyes. And Jesus will confront the powers, and he will suffer as a result. And in fact, he will die. He must die, he tells the disciples after Peter's great confession. You are the Christ. One of the things I focused on in my time in Africa a couple weeks ago is just reminding them this high pinnacle confession of Peter in Mark's gospel, right at the middle of the text, also comes with a take up your cross and follow me. So it's a stark reminder. He says he must die. But how can this be? What about all the victory and plundering and all this hope-filled teaching about seeds that are planted that grow into a hundredfold harvest? This can't be right in their minds. How does this make any bit of sense? Now, the outsiders keep looking, but they never actually see. And Jesus peels back the layers for the disciples so that they can see the inner workings of the gospel of the kingdom. and they start to catch a glimpse of what's going on. Jesus is the Messiah, isn't he? Yes, but... See, Peter confessed that Jesus is the Christ. He can see, though only a little bit. And in order to help Peter and the disciples see clearly, a fuller picture must be painted. And Jesus, the victorious king, will need to become Jesus, the suffering Son of Man. In order to be victorious, suffering has to come first. He must go to Jerusalem. He must endure total betrayal and abuse and then face a violent death, which is how he describes it in the previous section of Scripture. Now, this is how victory is established, which goes against our normal carnal thought about this. That's why Jesus tells Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." He doesn't mean that his kingdom has nothing to do with the world. He simply means that it doesn't start or finish the way that the kingdoms of the world do. It's a different sort of kingdom that's going to come to the earth and change things. But the victory is going to be established. His throne will be, and here's the shock, his throne will be a Roman cross. So there is hope, however, we must see with new eyes. You must see with the eyes of faith. Glory comes only after humiliation. Baptism marked Jesus out for battle. The transfiguration marks him now for death. And it all started when he announced the kingdom, and now he announces that this kingdom will involve his own death. The center of the kingdom will be the cross of Christ. So let's consider our passage here. In verse 2, Jesus took Peter, James, and John. They are the inner three. He took them up on top of a high mountain, just the four of them. So the greater the revelation, the smaller the group. That's the pattern we see in the Gospels. The greater the revelation, the smaller the group. And this was probably Mount Hermon, just north of Caesarea Philippi, though some argue that it could have been Mount Tabor in central Galilee. I think Hermon makes sense because, given the theme of the Gentiles being included, Mount Hermon is the perfect candidate to represent the Gentile world. So as we readers of this gospel, we are alerted about something. Mountains, and when you think of mountains, immediately mountains are associated with Moses and Elijah. We should immediately go to those two characters, those two men, Moses and Elijah. So the mountain, well, earlier in Mark 3:13, Jesus went up on a mountain and he summoned those whom he wanted, Mark says. Also earlier in Mark chapter 6, verse 46, Jesus went to a mountain to pray. And now we're back on a mountain. Mountain theology is more prominent in Matthew, but Mark has given us a little bit to work with. So we got to get our mountain theology squared away. You had no idea you needed a mountain theology. Remember that next time you go to the Shenandoah. So mountains are for special revelation, and mountains are for theophanies. Sinai for Moses, Mount Horeb for Elijah. Now note in the section here, verse 2, this was 6 days later, Mark says. It was 6 days later. That is, we're now on a Sabbath day. 6 days after Peter's grand confession. So certainly we're now dealing with a new creation week. However, we need to also consider Exodus chapter 24, 15 through 16. There, the text says in Exodus that Moses spent 6 days in preparation for God's appearance to him on Mount Sinai. So Mark wants us to go right back to Exodus when we read this. And the cloud saturated the mountain for 6 days, and then on the seventh day, this is back in Exodus, Yahweh calls out to Moses on that seventh day. So we have the same situation here. 6 days, there's a cloud, and God the Father is going to speak, and we know exactly what he says here. So the seventh day is a day of rest. And Luke is interesting. I've tried not to during this series to go to other gospels because I really want to focus on what Mark thinks, how Mark views discipleship and all of that. But Luke says that this was about 8 days after the conversation, which tells me that I think the authors are connecting for us already Sabbath and resurrection, because the eighth day is the day of resurrection. So I think there's a connection between Sabbath and resurrection. At any rate, they're alone on the mountain, and Jesus was transfigured right in front of their eyes. Our word metamorphosis comes from this word here in the text. So his appearance changed in a glorious way. They knew it was him, but it was a different kind of him. He looked different. And the text is passive, meaning that God was the agent in making it happen. Jesus is the receiver of this transfiguration. So God does it to Jesus in that sense. But what happened? We'll look at verse 3. His clothes are said to be shining intensely white, such that no launderer on earth could ever make them that white. So Matthew tells us that Jesus' face was shining like the sun, making the connection with Moses even more obvious. That was just read from Exodus 34. So we finally get to see why Jesus cannot be polluted with the so-called purity laws. In Mark, we've dealt with that several times. Back in chapter 7, it's not what goes into a man, but what comes out of a man. What comes out of Christ is this glory. So he affirms, this is why he can touch the woman that had the menstrual problem. This is why he can touch and heal the leper, and he's not impure. This is why, because he is ultimately glorious. So his clothing, it's amazing. There's not enough bleach in the world to make his clothes this white. Intense brilliance, heavenly brilliance. Now in Scripture, whiteness is associated with holiness. And Daniel 7:9 describes the Ancient of Days as having clothing, quote, like white snow. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 8 urges us to let your clothes be white all the time. It's biblical to wear white shirts. Some of you didn't get the memo. But whiteness is associated with light, with holiness, with brilliance, with magnificence. Furthermore, we're reminded of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, where Jesus is said to be the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. So the whiteness here, this is why he keeps, Mark's telling the story, this whiteness was so bright that it was entirely supernatural. And it wasn't just a brilliant light like the sun or the stars. You know, you look at the sun too long, if at all, with your bare eyes, you kind of hurt yourself sort of thing. It was a whiteness that was so beyond anything they'd ever seen. And the reason is because this is the Shekinah luminescence of God's holiness. His clothing, even his clothes, tried to contain the glory of God for just one moment. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 shows us something from the disciples' perspective. Peter rehearses this incident, and he says that they were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He mentions the mountain, and so Peter, even in his own letter, his second letter, talks about this moment. They were eyewitnesses of his majesty. They got to see the majesty of God in Christ in that moment. Now, the Nicene Creed makes it very clear that Jesus is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, right? He is being the being of one substance with the Father. He is truly the light of the world. And the transfiguration, we need to remember this, because I think a lot of Christians get this confused. So let's get this squared away. The transfiguration was not a revelation of his deity, which is contrary to the assumptions of some. This is not a revelation of deity, which sort of is somewhat disappointing because of the Christmas hymn, Veiled in Flesh, the Godhead See, right? Hail the incarnate deity. It is true. And Jesus did assume the form of a servant, Philippians will tell us. But it's not a revelation of his deity. It's actually a preview of Christ's glorified humanity. It was an epiphany, but actually more accurately, we could call it a theophany in that sense. But Jesus, he fast forwards to what will happen while he's on the other side of the grave in resurrection glory. He's giving us a preview of what the glory will be after the suffering. Because this transfiguration happens right on the heels of the declaration that he's going to Jerusalem to die. But he will be raised in glory. And Jesus will be the representative human, totally glorified, as Adam would have been had he obeyed God. Moreover, Jesus is the Shekinah glory of heaven that once filled the temple. When you read Exodus 40 or 2 Chronicles 7, remember that Moses saw God's glory. Elijah rode on a chariot of fire to heaven. So light and fire, or light and heat, these themes are together. Jesus burns like the sun. He is the glorified King Adam II. Now, in verse 4, we find that both Elijah and Moses appeared out of nowhere, and they were conversing with Jesus. What was that conversation about? Well, Mark doesn't tell us. Perhaps Moses and Elijah were simply commenting on their excitement to finally see the fullness of what it is they had proclaimed. just a quick chat. Hey, how's heaven? Oh, it's good. You know, golf is great. You know, whatever the conversation was, Mark doesn't tell us. But Luke, however, he actually spills the beans. So if you want to go to Luke to find out, you have to go there. They were actually talking about what was going to happen in Jerusalem. That's what Luke chapter 9, 31 says. So they're conversing about what's to come, the cross of Christ. And at this point, Luke tells us that Peter and the others were in a deep sleep. So, which is hilarious because they do the same thing later. They need more sleep, apparently. But Elijah experienced the glory of God on Mount Horeb. That's 1 Kings 19. Moses experienced the glory of God in the cleft of the rock in Exodus 33. But there's a couple of things before moving on. First, both Moses and Elijah had very mysterious departures from the earth. They had very mysterious departures from the earth. Elijah went up in a chariot of fire, as I mentioned. Moses died on the mountain. He wasn't allowed to go into the promised land. But we're really not, there's not a whole lot of detail about this, about what exactly happened. But secondly, Moses represents the law, Elijah represents the prophets, and one thing is certain, we now have two confirmed witnesses to establish the matter of the Messiah's identity, which is required in biblical law. So Moses and Elijah did miracles, Moses and Elijah suffered immensely, they both received God's self-disclosure in a very special way. On the mountaintop specifically. Both of them had their tyrants to deal with. Moses dealt with Pharaoh. Elijah dealt with Ahab. Both Moses and Elijah spent time in the wilderness, oftentimes frustrated by it. Most importantly, though, both of them were expected to show up again someday. Moses and Elijah were eschatological figures. Malachi 4:5 promised that Elijah would return again someday. But there's another aspect to this that's highlighted in the text. Jesus is fulfilling both offices. What we have here is prophetic glory, right? Jesus will move from being a priest to becoming a king and finally becoming the prophet of all. Deuteronomy 18:15 says, Yahweh your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. From your brothers you shall listen to him. Moses is talking about Jesus, and Moses gets to see it all unfold on the mountain. Strangely, Moses also says, listen to him, there in Deuteronomy 18, which is exactly what the Father will say shortly. So Peter responds in typical bumbling fashion. We love him very much. First, he calls Jesus a rabbi, which is a little bit of a downgrade from his previous confession. He went from, you are the Christ, to Rabbi. Perhaps I'm reading into the text. I don't think so. But with subtlety, Jesus is essentially reduced down to being a mere teacher. But remember, that's how it all started. Earlier in Mark, he says, that's why I came out, to teach. Teaching was always the priority for Jesus. But Peter has a suggestion. Let's put together some bungalows here. Let's put together some booths, all right? We can draw this out and have a good time together. So in his mind, though, the reason that Peter wants to do that, to build booths, little mini tabernacles for each of those three men, is because he wants to keep that glory alive and well. It's enticing, that glory. And he doesn't understand that the glory can only come after the humiliation. But Peter, in doing this, again, he kind of reduces Jesus down. His theology of the cross is undeveloped. For starters, the glory, we know, cannot be kept in temples made by human hands. Furthermore, Jesus can't be sheltered as though he's on par with Elijah and Moses, the law and the prophets. Jesus is the Lord of light, the Lord of all light. Moses and Elijah are his servants. So Jesus doesn't need a little temple. He is the temple where God's glory dwells. But those other two men are forerunners to Jesus. And Jesus is the whole point of it all. But in this moment, Elijah and Moses were vindicated. They were vindicated here. Their wilderness ministries were not in vain. They lived difficult lives dealing with difficult people and had interesting endings to their lives. But now they get to see a little bit of vindication. They prepared the way, but Jesus is going to take it from here. Now, Jesus is Moses and Elijah's Lord, but Mark is clear about something. Peter didn't know what to answer in this situation because his heart was ruled by terror. Look at verse 6. His heart was ruled by terror. And the same was true for Israel when they were trembling in terror at the bottom of the mountain. You can read that in Exodus 19. So, the situation progresses. Almost immediately, a cloud formed, that is the Holy Spirit of God, which enveloped the whole group. And I'm wondering if we're looking at Isaiah 4 here. But this is the same type of experience that Moses had on Sinai. It's the same experience that Israel had when the tabernacle was completed. A cloud filled the temple after Solomon had dedicated it to Yahweh. The priests couldn't even minister in there, the text says. So the presence of God in the cloud assures us that Jesus is working in tandem with the law and the prophets, and that God is with Jesus the entire time. In addition to the cloud, the Father's voice is spoken out loud for a second and final time in Mark, and Peter will later write about hearing this voice in 2 Peter 1. The Father says there in verse 7, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Now, the audible voice supplements the resplendent visual. We have a few really passages to consider. First, it's already been pointed out, Moses spoke of a forthcoming prophet who was to come, and he ought to be listened to. That's from Deuteronomy 18. Second, Psalm chapter 2, verse 7 speaks of Yahweh saying to his anointed, "You are my son, today I've begotten you." Third, Isaiah 42:1 says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul is well pleased." The Father is utterly pleased with the Son because Jesus is God's special flesh and blood. 6 days ago, Peter called him the Christ. And now on the seventh day, we have Jesus being identified as the Son, the beloved Son. Not just a promised Messiah from David. He is begotten, not made, of the Heavenly Father. He is God in the flesh. And after asking the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Well, the Father now submits his answer to that question. Peter answered correctly, but the Father is going to round out the vision a little bit more for us. Jesus' baptism is affirmed here at his transfiguration. That's what the Father said at Christ's baptism. "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." And now he essentially says the same thing, but he adds something about being that we should listen to him. So Christ's divine sonship is declared here. "My Son," the Father says. There is this perichoretic union between the Father and Son. There's a mutual indwelling and filling of each other as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is beloved, the text says, which tells us that there is intimate familiarity and reciprocal love between the Father and the Son. The Father affirms the Son, and this is why the Father tells everyone else to listen to him. Listen to him. The voice that God wants his church to listen to the most is who? Jesus Christ. That's who the church should be listening to more than anyone else in the world. And the Father wants the world to hear the voice of Jesus Christ so that the world will know how much the Son means to the Father. Listen to the Son. Now, Jesus, again, he isn't revealing his divine status, though that is part of it. But he's not supplanting the Father's glory here either. He's actually revealing the Father for the world. The church is never the final authority. Jesus is the final and ultimate authority. This listen command is a newly issued Shema. Hear, O Israel. Listen, O world, to the Son. Hear his voice. This is God's beloved Son. Now, the church must hear him. And we're going to come back to that toward the end when we apply this some more. But the church must hear him. That's the theme all along. The whole theme in Mark has been that, about listening and hearing and perceiving. The instrument of faith is this, the ear. It's not the eye. It's the ear. We have to hear his voice. That's the instrument of faith. Faith comes by hearing. So the ear matters. So we need to listen. And then the world needs to listen. The world needs to hear him as well. And so when you read this, this is the second and final Sinai. So listening to the law of God and listening to Jesus and listening to the prophets and listening to Jesus is all the same thing. We're listening to the same voice. It is interesting. We have five witnesses here. This is speculation, so take it for what it's worth. It's free of charge. We have five witnesses here. Moses, Elijah, Peter, James, and John. How many loaves of bread were there? Five. Is that significant? Maybe. Do with that what you will. Verse 8. Moses and Elijah leave at the sound of the Father's voice. They're gone. They're translated back to heaven with God. And they are the two witnesses to establish the matter, the law and the prophets. But they're not to be worshipped. And that's part of the point of why we don't build tabernacles for them. We're not housing their glory. They're not glorious here. Jesus is glorious. They leave as soon as the Father speaks. They're not to be worshipped. They point to Jesus. And also in verse 8, one of the most precious expressions in Scripture, and there are a lot. I mean, it's all God's word. But look at the very end of verse 8. They saw no one around them anymore, right? Except Jesus alone. Except Jesus alone. Jesus stands alone as the Son of God. He alone shows off the glory of God. He is the radiance. He's the glory. He's the holiness of God. And there are no equals. He has no real rivals in the world. Jesus is the Word of God for the life of the world. Verse 9, they go down the mountain. So on the mountain, the Father speaks. At the bottom of the mountain, the Son speaks. And it took quite a while to get down the mountain, presumably. And Jesus orders them to keep quiet until the Son of Man is resurrected. Now, certainly that had them baffled again, verse 10 tells us. They're arguing with one another, which is quite humorous to me. Death? How? Resurrection? That comes at the end when everybody's raised. They all knew what Daniel 12, 1 and 2 meant. Resurrection doesn't happen in the middle of history. It happens at the end of history. Well, Jesus is going to be resurrected retroactively in the middle of history. But they don't understand. They're not sure about the rising from the dead part. So what's going on? Right? They're ready to listen, but what is going on? We don't get this. Well, they thought that Elijah had to come first, and the scribes, we're told, had taught the same thing, verse 11. So that was sort of a normal, everybody knew that. Elijah has to come first, but he did. Jesus says. He did come first. In fact, he was on the mountain there. But Jesus connects John the baptizer to Elijah. John is Elijah. So Jesus tells him that Elijah does come, but it's not like people expect. In fact, the Son of Man will be treated with contempt. And what happened to John the Baptist? We've already read it, right? He's dead. He was on the wrong end of a stupid dance. So he's dead. He suffered immensely for the kingdom. But if that's going to happen to Elijah, what's going to happen to the Son of Man? The Son of Man's going to be treated with contempt as well. So John the Baptist was treated cruelly, so will Jesus. So don't get it mixed up, he says. John is Elijah. The baptism of Jesus by John did restore all things. That was the restoration of all things when he took on John's baptism. But what happened to John? He was killed. If that happened to Elijah, what will happen to Jesus? The descent of death is certain. Jesus comes down from the mountain of glory to make his way to Jerusalem. So how shall we then live? The transfiguration of Jesus is one of the more remarkable stories in the gospel accounts. It tells us that Jesus is the tabernacle of glory, the fulfillment of the old tabernacle and temple types and shadows. And it tells us that the law and the prophets, represented by Moses and Elijah respectively, all point to Jesus. All of Old Testament history points to the Son. The mountaintop experience was not only a stunning visual, it was a shocking audio announcement too. They didn't just see glory, they had to hear the truth of what was going on that moment. It was a second Sinai moment. Jesus is the faithful Israelite who happily receives the law, and indeed he is the law in that sense. He's Moses, but he's greater than Moses. He's the temple, but he's greater than the temple. He's the perfect Adam capable of dwelling in the garden sanctuary of the brand new Eden. But the disciples, however, they still must learn how Jesus' suffering and death relate to resurrection glory. It does not add up in their minds. They need to figure out how this resurrection glory functions as a brand new creation, which is birthed right square in the middle of the old one. What do we do with the new creation that's dropped on a world of sin and death? That's what they're trying to figure out. And they need to understand how this new creation is bringing Jews and Gentiles to the one loaf on the one covenant table. For now, Jesus leaves behind this glory. It was shown only for a moment. And he walks down the mountain. He resumes the journey to the cross. And the major point that Jesus makes here is that suffering, the suffering he must endure, is not incompatible or irreconcilable with the glory that will come afterwards. He wants us to see resurrection glory through the lens of the cross. And indeed, suffering in this regard is the prerequisite to glory. So my three things for us this morning, in keeping in step with what we've done for several weeks now, three kind of points of emphasis. The first one is transfiguration is a prelude to the cross. It's interesting because you'd think transfiguration is a prelude to resurrection. It's not. Don't put the cart before the horse. Transfiguration is a prelude to the cross. Colossians 1, 19 through 20 tells us, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven." What is it that reconciles sinners to God? What is it that reconciles a broken world to a sovereign Savior? It isn't the resurrection. Paul says it's the blood of the cross that does it. As Paul sees it, there must be a cross long before there could ever be a crown. And in Christ, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. God the Father took great pleasure and great joy in sending the second person of the Trinity to take on human flesh, to be like us. Flesh and blood, eating, sleeping, using the restroom, flesh and blood. He took great pleasure in that. And in taking on that flesh, Jesus was brought to the cross as a sacrificial offering, and that sacrifice became the very means by which God would reconcile the world to himself. He is the faithful priest. That's really part of the language there, that whiteness. He is holiness. He is the prototypical. He is the saint of all saints in that regard. He has access to the sanctuary as a faithful priest. And in order to make peace, Jesus Christ had to die. And this is because glory must die. Think about that phrase for a second. Glory must die. That's why it's different than the kingdoms of this world. Glory has to die. The seed has to die, has to be planted in the ground in death in order to reap a harvest. That's why when Jesus I mentioned this back when we were in chapter 4, one of the biggest sections of teachings that Jesus does in Mark is about the parable of the soils. And he talks about the planting the seed. But what I mentioned that then is Jesus is that seed that's going to go into the ground and die and then reap a hundredfold harvest. So that is the cross. So the transfiguration was actually a manifestation of the glories of the cross. from the mountain of glory to the cross of humiliation, from the bright clothes of Shekinah glory to being crucified naked, from two saints on the mountain giving witness to Christ to two sinners on both sides of the cross, from being affirmed by the Father to then being forsaken on the cross, from light, all that light that's described, from light to then darkness. It becomes very dark when Jesus dies. From the Father's affirmation to the centurion's recognition, this is the Son of God. This is the Son of God. The suffering of Christ is how we get to glory. I've mentioned it before, but it's like, you know, when John is arrested earlier in Mark, John the Baptist is arrested, then Jesus starts his public ministry. But then we find out, well, and amidst Jesus sending the church out, the disciples out, what happens? John the Baptist is beheaded. So John the Baptist is all about decreasing, right? He needs to increase, I need to increase. But John keeps decreasing all the way down until he's dead and raised in resurrection glory, but not yet to be something that happens. But that's how glory has to die. And it's not in, these are not incompatible ideas. It's cross, then crown, suffering, then glory. It's death, then resurrection. Number two, Christ is the point of Scripture. Christ is absolutely the point of Scripture. The transfigured Jesus isn't just a teacher. He will be the resurrected Messiah who brings into his own identity and work the work of Elijah and Moses. It's as though the baton was passed. Moses did his work. Elijah did his work. The law and the prophets had their time. They gave all of that. They passed that baton to Jesus. And he essentially says, I will take it from here. That's why that phrase, except Jesus alone, stands out so much. They gave it to him. It was his then to carry forward. He gets the ball on fourth down, right? He's the one that's going to take it from there. So he is the law, he is the prophets, he's the telos, the end, the goal of all of history. Everything points to him in order to highlight the importance of who he is and what he does. Solus Christus is staring at us right in the face here. Christ alone. Christ alone. Moses and Elijah, they depart, indicating a transition. Jesus is the only one left. He is the voice of all truth. He is the voice of all reason. He is the light. And he is the one who we are told to listen to. My sheep hear my voice, he says elsewhere. Jesus is the purpose and the point of Scripture. From Genesis to Revelation, Jesus Christ is to be exalted from back, front to back, side to side, inside and out. All of it is about him. And the church today must receive a sense of this wonderful truth. We ought to be centered on his word, because when we're centered on his word, we're centered on him, and he is totally sufficient for what we need. Totally sufficient. Christ alone, solus Christus, and he is the second person of the Trinity who became a man so that we could become the sons of God. So he is our teacher, absolutely. He instructs us on the paths to righteousness. But don't be surprised that on that path to righteousness, you come to a crossroads and you see that there's a cross waiting for you to get up on and die. So he's the Savior. He lifts us into glory. So worship Jesus alone. Listen to him always. Listen to what he has taught you. Be enamored by his word. Be in his word, soaked in his word. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word, Psalm 119 tells us. Be enthralled by the word. Live by it. Commit your life to him. He hasn't abolished the law, Moses, and the prophets, Elijah. No, he has brought them to their intended purpose. The scripture is about the glory of Jesus Christ, which means he is the only voice we need to hear. So church, if you hear anything today, listen to Christ and tune out all other voices. Number three, the Father demands obedience. This is controversial in our microwaved spirituality of today. You know, I'm in a relationship, not a religion, and we sort of, you know, again, reduce and truncate the gospel. But the Father demands obedience. Do not be shocked to learn that God demands everything of you. He demands your obedience. He demands your faithfulness. He's given you his son. But that doesn't mean all of a sudden we get to live however we want, right? He's given us his son so that we would be further along in obedience. The mountaintop scene is where we learn who is sovereign over the worshiping church. Who is the sovereign one up there, right? Descending down the mountain is with Jesus, we find that suffering is a key component to the soon coming glory that will be accomplished in Jerusalem. But once we arrive, we're down the mountain, once we arrive at sea level, the church, having listened to the Son and worshiped him exclusively, the church must learn how to faithfully carry forth this message. But we must not be shy about what we learn from God the Father. He demands total obedience from us. Listen is a command. It's not a suggestion. If you get around to it, listen to my son. I know you're busy, but maybe eventually you could come along and listen to him. Listen to him is a command. He demands it. He demands his worshiping church to listen to him, to listen to his voice, to obey what he says. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, Jesus says. In an age where love is whatever you want, right? Highly moldable and malleable. Right? Love is love because we don't know how to define things anymore. In an age of that, Jesus makes it very clear, love, if it is to be love, is obedient to the commands of God. In Pauline language, love is the fulfillment of the law, Romans 13:10. So, listen is a command. To him, the Father says, listen to him gives us clarity. We're called on by God to be completely and utterly obedient to God. The Father showed us in this moment, the Father showed us a retroactive glimpse of resurrection glory precisely because he intended to affirm Jesus' insistence on self-denial and death. Let me say it differently. Peter confesses, you are the Christ. And Jesus says, yep. And then they get upset about the death comment. He's going to die. Get behind me, Satan. Be a good soldier. Listen to my voice. Get in line. Sends him back, right? You stay behind Christ. Stay behind him. Don't try to get out ahead of him, which ironically is what he did here. Let me get around ahead of this. We'll just grab some sticks and build something cool for these guys. You know, he's always getting ahead. Don't get ahead of Christ. Listen to him so that you stay behind him and walk behind him. But the Father shows us this glory in this moment so that we will see what glorified humanity is all about, what resurrection glory is all about, as we live faithfully as servants of the King. And Jesus was very plain and open about his forthcoming death and resurrection. He told them what's going to happen. He told them that he knows in his mind, I'm going to Jerusalem. It's going to get crazy. Because they've already been testing him along the way. It's just getting worse. It's snowballing. So he could read the room. He knew what time it was. He knew what the temperature was in Israel that day. He understood what was happening. So Jesus was very plain and open. But now God the Father speaks very plainly and openly about the Son. So the transfiguration was the Father's stamp of approval on the work of the Son. I anointed him in his baptism, and he's carried forth this work. Now he says, I've got to die. What do we do? Listen to him. The Father shows us that glory on the mountain once again. He approves of that, which is why the Father commands obedience. Luke 6:46 says, now why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? So we must, friends, come to a place in our lives where we have totally tuned out the noise of the world. And there's a lot of noise. We must come to a place of complete surrender. We must listen to Jesus now, and we must wake up tomorrow and do it again. We must listen to him tomorrow. We must continue to listen to Jesus, whose words guide us when things seem dark and disheveled. The Messiah must shoulder a cross. Mark has made this very clear to us. Humility must come before exaltation. The cross must come before the crown. And if we're going to name the name of Christ, church, then we must listen to him. We must obey the Father. And we too must carry ourselves around like walking trees. Remember the blind man who saw trees walking around? He did see trees. He saw men with crosses on their backs. He sees, that's what we need to see. We are men and women walking around like walking trees, denying ourselves, shouldering our own cross, living for the glory of another, denying ourselves, listening to him. And the transfiguration tells us that things are not always as they seem. Though we may see rather dimly sometimes, we must always remember that God is doing something unimaginable on the other side of that door. He really is. Something glorious, something heavenly, something totally brilliant. And for now, we live for Christ and we die in Christ. So revere him, exalt the living Christ in your life. And that's what life is all about, living for the glory of another. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that this word that has been proclaimed would be like a seed planted in our hearts. And we pray that that seed by your Spirit would grow and become fruitful and multiply. And we ask, Lord, as we have confessed our sins and we've heard from your word, and as we look to the table, we pray that you would guide us, direct us, and help us to listen to the voice of Christ. May your Spirit saturate us with conviction, and may we go forth this week in honor of your Son. Through Christ we pray, and amen.